Begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you, in grace and love and mercy, come and be with us this day and open our hearts and make them receptive to the word of comfort which you've given us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tape, and you really, really should consider moving to Wisconsin. We've had a beautiful week. A bunch of thunderstorms have moved through, and the weather has been very nice. The humidity kind of went away, and the woods are nice and green and full. No place as beautiful as Wisconsin right now. And yet, at the same time, the temperatures have started dropping a little bit at night, and the clouds are starting to get that fall feel, and the football season's about to start. You really should come. Of course, we may have had a few tornado watches, but that's nothing serious. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to be looking this morning at a number of verses and taking what the Holy Spirit gives us from verses 57 to the end of 66. And a number of things, of course, have just taken place. Now, the last one being that the Son of God has died on the cross. And now it's time for funeral arrangements to be made. And the people of God at this particular time were about as low as you could get. Have any of you ever heard of the term hit rock bottom? Have you heard that? They've hit rock bottom. That means they've got about as low as they can get. Well, these people, we could say, had hit rock bottom and were starting to dig. It couldn't get any lower than this. And you can imagine, you know, like you and I, we can shift down about an inch or inch and a half, and then we've got the resurrection story. We know things are going to turn out right. But back at on Good Friday, when Christ was dead and the body was taken down from the cross, it was a very, very difficult time. And it looked as if everything had fallen apart. The ministry had begun 3 years before this. And when Jesus first started preaching, he was followed by hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, people were flocking to him in droves, and everything looked so good. And then the more he preached, the more the crowds turned and went away. And finally they started dwindling and dwindling and dwindling because some of the things he said they really couldn't agree with. Mainly when it came to the point where he said that he is the only way into heaven. I am the door. If anyone wants to get into heaven, he's got to come through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's it. And then the murmurings are, well, who does this guy think he is? You know, that sounds kind of radical. And people started going away for one reason or another. And finally, at the end, there was only a small handful. And then the Lord gave them his body and blood at the Last Supper, and a little group of, well, there were 13 in the room when it happened, Jesus and his 12 disciples, and then one of them left to betray him. So they were down to 12, 11 disciples and Jesus, and they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the group there didn't last either. Pretty soon Judas came out with a bunch of soldiers, and everybody got afraid and denied Christ and turned and fled, so there wasn't really anything left. And he hung on the cross, dying, and it looked like it all come to an end. There were a small group of women were watching afar off on probably a hillside a little bit of ways away because it was rather dangerous to be too close at this point. And Christ was surrounded by the Roman soldiers and his enemies who were mocking him as he stood in the cross. And then he looked down, saw his mother Mary there, and Mary found out what the angel had meant when he told her, announcing the birth of Christ, that a sword shall pierce through thine own heart also. Imagine how Mary must have felt when she saw her son nailed to the cross. And then the body was taken down and put in a tomb, and it looked like the whole thing had come to an end. Very, very sad. There were, however, some bright points. And one of the things that you learn is that God always gives you blessings in very difficult situations, and the thing is never really quite as bad as it seems. And we're starting to read with verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, we haven't heard of this man before. All of a sudden, at the time when you'd least expect it, when everything looked hopeless, and there wouldn't be any reason for anybody to come and join himself with Christ, it would seem, here comes Joseph. And he went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. Now, this was a very dangerous thing to do. This was not the time that people that were faint of heart would want to ally themselves with Christ. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Pilate gave him the body. He said, you want it, take it. Nobody else wants it. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. I'd like to stop and dwell a little bit on this. Joseph, what do we know about him? Well, first of all, we know his name was Joseph, don't we? Do you know any other Joseph that was kind of important in the life of Jesus? Anybody know? Sure you do. Who was it? His foster father. That's right. God was his real father, but he had a foster father whose name was Joseph. And Joseph and Mary, you learn that in the Christmas story. And we haven't heard anything about Joseph for a long time now. And we wonder why. He wasn't at the cross when Jesus died, evidently. And we haven't heard from him for quite a while. It's very possible, we can't say for sure, but it's very possible that Joseph had died. And that probably happened. But it's interesting here that here's another Joseph that comes. I think there's a meaning to this. That just as when Jesus was born, his foster father Joseph and his mother wrapped him in swaddling clothes and loving hands, laid him in a manger. Now when he's dead, there's another Joseph that comes with loving hands and takes his body down and wraps it in a clean linen cloth and lays it in a tomb. It's not by accident, I don't think, that this man's name is Joseph. I think there's a connection here. I think God is telling us something. You know, a lot of times the devil tries to scare us. He's a master at that. I try to scare God's people. And one of the reasons, one of the means that he uses is a fear tactic, that if you follow God's will, your wives and your children are going to be hurt by it. That's what he tries to get the head of the house to believe. Now, God has some precious promises that we look back to. And think of something like Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 11. And I've used this an awful lot. I think any man who's married and has children wonders, and you're concerned about what's going to happen when you die. What's going to happen to your wife, and what's going to happen to your children? Well, God does not want you to wonder about this. He's got promises that he gives you, and one of them is in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 11, where he's talking to his believers, and he says, "Leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me." You don't have to worry about these people. You're not there to take care of them anymore, but I am. And you don't have to be afraid to die and leave your children behind. I'll preserve them alive. I'll take care of them. I'll take good care of them. And as far as your widows, let your widows trust in me. I'll take care of them too. Now, the devil likes to scare people. And back in Numbers chapter 14, listen to what he did there. This was right after the children of Israel had already gone for 40 years in the wilderness. There wasn't any food out there. There was no food out in the wilderness. For 40 years, every day God had sent manna down from heaven. He'd done that for 40 years. And then he brought them to the Holy Land, the Jordan River, which was the boundary line between where they were in the Holy Land, and God was going to send them in to take possession of this land. So Joshua decided, well, I'm going to send some spies to look over the land and see what it's like. So he sent some spies out there, and they came back, and they scared the people half to death. They said, you know, it's a good land. God has that right. And God told us it was going to be a land filled with milk and honey. It's a beautiful land. A lot of good things growing there. But there's great big cities there. And the cities have walls that reach way up into heaven. And not only that, there's giants there. There's great big giants there. And they're strong and they're tough. And when we looked at them, this is what they said. We were, as in our own sight, as grasshoppers. And so were we in their sight. Oh, these guys are so big and strong, they look at us, we're just like little grasshoppers. And so the people heard this, and they got scared. They didn't listen to what God said. They listened to what these spies said. And so then, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, now listen to what they said. And the devil put this thought in her heart. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God that we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were not it better for us to return into Egypt? So then, they elected a captain to lead them back into Egypt. You know, remember back in Egypt, you remember what they were down? They were slaves. They were slaves of Pharaoh back in Egypt. God came and gave them freedom. And he gave them a whole bunch of promises. They didn't listen to that. Now they said, we're scared. Our wives and our children are going to be captive. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back into bondage. Let's forget about God and let's go back to Pharaoh. Go back to the devil. Live under his bondage. See, the devil, I want you to remember this. The devil likes to scare you. He likes to scare you. And there's one way that you can overcome that fear. And that is by listening to Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the devil. Listen to Christ. That's all you got to do. Now, let's go in a little different direction. Joseph here was a rich man. And this is kind of interesting here. There aren't very many rich people that are Christians. There are some, but there aren't very many. Paul was writing to his congregation in Corinth, and he said this. I'm in chapter 1, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians. He said, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And Paul was saying, now we got a nice congregation here. Look around. And as you look around the congregation, he told these Corinthians, he says, you don't see very many people that are wise in the ways of the world or noble. Aren't very many. But there was a woman one time who said, you know, I'm saved by one letter. She said, I'm saved by the letter M. Because she said, I am very wealthy. And God says that there aren't many noble that are saved, but he doesn't say there aren't any. And I'm one. And Joseph of Arimathea was one. He was a very wealthy man. Now, it is not wrong to be wealthy. God may bless some of you that way someday, that you may be a multimillionaire. That's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. It's only wrong if you trust in money, and it's only wrong if that's your goal in life, and it's your God, but it's not wrong otherwise. And I'd like to look at a few passages. In 1 Timothy, I'd like to look at that one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you might want to open your Bibles to these if you have them handy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There's a warning here. They that will be rich, that means those that desire this, that's their goal in life. We want to make as much money as we can. That's our goal in life. We want to rake it all in. And they that will or desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drowned men in destruction and perdition. Now here's the verse you've heard. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, I've heard this verse misquoted hundreds of times. People say, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. God never says money is the root of all evil. He says, love of money is the root of all evil. It's what's in the heart, not what's in the pocketbook. Joseph of Arimathea is a rich man, but money isn't his God. Now, there's always a danger of love of money, and I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 10. I'd like to go through this little section right now. There's a very sad thing here in Mark chapter 10. And I'd like to look at that right now. Mark chapter 10. And we're going to start reading at verse 17. We're going to kind of skim a little bit. But this, I think, is one of the most pathetic scenes in the whole Bible. When he was gone forth into the way, that's Jesus, when he was walking along, there came one running and kneeled to him. Jesus was walking along the road, and this one young man was so eager to come to Jesus and talk with him that he was running after him, running as fast as he could. He wasn't jogging. He was going as fast as he could. And he came running up to Jesus, and he asked him a question. He said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, that's a good question. What are you most interested in? It should be this. You want to live forever, don't you? You want to live forever. You don't want to die and then all of a sudden be gone. You want to live forever. So this man came to Jesus and said, "Lord, your good master," he said, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you know, the question really isn't asked in the right way, because you don't do anything to inherit something. You inherit something because somebody dies and leaves you in their will. But Jesus answered him and said, "Why do you call me good? There's none that is good but one, and that is God." And then he said, "You know the commandments." And then he started listing a few. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." This is a shot. Jesus told this young man some of the commandments, and the young man said, "Lord, I've kept these. I've kept these commandments from the time I was a little toddler." We learn something about him here. The young kid had been raised in what we would call a religious family, a church family. He had gone to services, he'd heard the sermons, but something had gone wrong. He thought that he had kept the commandments. And this must be because the commandments weren't being taught quite right. When God says, "Thou shalt not kill," he's talking about a lot more than taking a gun and plugging somebody. That's how they were teaching it. That if you hadn't taken a gun and shot somebody, well, you had kept the fifth commandment. God says that if you have ever, ever been angry at somebody unjustly, then you have committed murder in your heart. So what the young kid should have said was, "Lord, I've broken every single commandment that you've listed. Now what can I do? I'm in real trouble." But he didn't. He said, I've kept these commandments. And look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You know, this kid, if you and I had known him, I think we would have loved him too. He wasn't one of these guys that was riding around on a motorcycle with a leather jacket with a big eagle on the back and robbing banks and killing people and doing drugs. He wasn't that kind of kid. He was a good, upright kid. the kind you'd like for a neighbor. But there was something wrong in the heart. And Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest. And you know, there's only, it only has to be one thing that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven, doesn't it? God wants your whole heart. If there's one thing in your heart that means more to you than God does, you're not going to make it. And so Jesus is going to show this kid that he'd broken the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And the kid was rich. And in his case, Jesus said, okay, you've asked about eternal life. If you want it, this is what you do. Go and sell everything you've got. Get rid of your bank account. Not that everybody has to do this, but this kid was supposed to. Sell it all, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the kid couldn't do it. He turned and went away from Jesus, and it says he was grieved. He was sad. He wanted to be with Jesus. And he wanted eternal life, but the cost was too high. He had all this money. And he wasn't, that's the one thing, he wasn't willing to part with it when God told him to. So he turned and he went away. And I think this is the way a lot of people go away from Christ. I think they most of them don't go away in anger and curse at him and swear at him. Well, some do, but most of them. Most go away sad. They really want what he's got to offer, but they're just not willing to pay the price. And so it's a sad, sad thing with this young man. Well, it wasn't that way with Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. And God says in Scripture that if you have money, you should use it to help those who don't have it. That's part of why God gives it to you. And money can be a real blessing for you if you use it correctly. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. If you want to really be wealthy, lay up your treasures in heaven. And you can do that right here on this earth by some of the ways you use your money. Money's not wrong. Okay, so here we have Joseph of Arimathea. He stored up eternal riches in heaven by doing what he did. And we can't get into this anymore, but he laid the body of Christ in a tomb that was cut out of a rock. And if you want to know some deeper meaning to this, you look up the word rock in a concordance and see how God uses that in Scripture. But now let's shift like the Holy Spirit does. Now, you know, there's a big surprise here when Joseph of Arimathea comes out. Now we've got another surprise. The Holy Spirit shifts the spotlight over to the enemy camp. And now we get to see what the enemies of Jesus are thinking. And we would have thought that they would really be happy right now because finally they got him out of the way and he's dead. But there's one thing that they're concerned about. They're really worried about this. Look at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. A big, big, big surprise here, isn't there? And, you know, this happened just the opposite of the way we would have thought it would have happened. We would have thought that it would be the disciples that would have remembered this. And that when Jesus was hanging on the cross and died, that the disciples would have said, now wait a minute, he said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. Let's wait and see what happens. They weren't even thinking about that. They had hit rock bottom. They were so down and out, they didn't even think of that. But the enemy did. And now they're a little bit scared. They say, hey, you know, we really haven't won anything yet. We haven't won the battle yet. He's dead, but that's what he said he was going to do. And he said he was going to rise on the third day. Now, we got to keep him there. We got to somehow keep him in that tomb for 3 days, or we haven't won anything. And if he gets out of the tomb, the last year is going to be worse than the first. Then we're done. They knew that. They knew that. And there's a good reason why they were worried. Just think back to some of the things that Jesus had done. Think back to some of the miracles that he had performed. Do you remember three times Jesus had raised somebody from the dead? Three times. And Lazarus, the last guy he raised from the dead, he'd been dead for 4 days already. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I'm going to give my life. And then he said this, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. That's what Jesus had said. I'm gonna give my life away, but I'm gonna take it again. And they remembered that. They remembered. So they come to Pilate and they say, "Man, you know, we got a real problem. Give us a battalion of soldiers." So Pilate did. Pilate said to them, "You have a watch. Go your way and make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. I think this has to be one of the oddest scenes in the whole Bible. Here you've got a tomb with a dead man in it, and they roll this great big stone over it, and they put a seal around it so nobody can break it, and then they've got a battalion of Roman soldiers sitting there guarding the thing. And there's more here than what you see, because don't you doubt for 1 minute that Satan was there too with all of his wicked angels. He knows what's involved here. I think a whole wicked crew of hell was sitting around that tomb just guarding it so that nothing could happen, so Jesus couldn't come out. How would you like to have been one of the Roman soldiers that night? You're sitting out there, and it's dark, and you're watching a tomb, and the guy in there said, "I'm going to rise from the dead." You got to try and stop. Well, we're going to stop right now. The enemy has Jesus in the tomb, but they haven't won anything yet. They haven't won anything unless they keep him there, and that brings us to Matthew chapter 28. We'll get into that, God willing, next week. But let's close this sermon with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for tasting of death for us and for taking all of our sins upon you and for suffering everything that we had coming so that through your poverty we might be rich. And we pray that you would open our hearts and fill them full of love toward you and yours, and enable us, at least in a small way, to live for you as you have lived for us. And when Satan strikes fear into our hearts, enable us always to remember your word and your promises, and give us that perfect peace which the world cannot give and cannot take away. We pray this in your name. Amen.